Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. So we do thank you, and we praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Righteous Motives. We've been working on a series for a number of months now. Jesus said that the years preceding his return will be marked by religious deception, specifically false Christs and false prophets, and they will preach false gospels. So we've been taking a look at Jesus as he is revealed in the Bible, who he is, why he came, and what message he taught, so that we're equipped to recognize and then reject counterfeit Christs, counterfeit prophets, and counterfeit gospels. Now, we've made the point that the scripture is very clear, a universal religion that's going to welcome the ultimate false Christ, a man we know as Antichrist. That term isn't used in the Bible for that guy, although the word Antichrist is in the New Testament. This ultimate false Christ will be welcomed by a universal religion that's developing even now. We could do a lesson on that. But I mention it because this new universal religion that is developing uses some Christian language, and it makes reference to Bible verses. They will quote Bible verses. However, its core beliefs are contrary to the Bible because it's not genuine. It's not genuine Christianity. Excuse me. Proponents of this universal religion take verses out of context. And consequently, an important part of being equipped to recognize false gospels, false Christs, and false prophets is knowing how to read and interpret Bible verses in context. Just because somebody's got a verse, I said this last week, I think, just because somebody's got a verse, it doesn't mean a thing. Every cult that claims to be Christian, and there's lots of them, if you're familiar with any cults at all, there are a number of them that claim to be Christian. And they use Bible verses, but they're taken out of context. It's important that you learn to read in context. Everything in the Bible was written by somebody, to somebody, about something. Everything in the Bible was written by someone who was inspired by the Holy Spirit to somebody else. Real people wrote to real people about real stuff. You're familiar, we don't have to turn to these verses, but 2 Timothy 3:16 says all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed. That's what the Greek says. It's God-breathed. It's the word of God. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21 tell us that no scripture is of any private interpretation, but holy men of God wrote as they were moved by the Spirit of God. See, people tend to think of what does the Bible mean to me? Actually, it really doesn't matter what it means to you. What matters is what does it say? What does it say? The Holy Spirit was endeavoring to communicate a specific message to an actual group of people. And our understanding of the verse cannot be something that the original hearers would reject. If they would say that ain't what it means, then that ain't what it means. Praise the Lord. And we'll discuss a lot of this stuff. We'll start out the year, hopefully, talking about, I'll give you helpful hints on how to read the Bible and try to inspire you to do it. I've been doing that every year for several years at the beginning of the year. But my point for right now is everything in the Bible was written by somebody to somebody about something, and these three factors set context. They set the context. You have to learn how to recognize context if you're going to be able to determine if people are rightly using a verse or not. Now, Recently, we've been considering the historical and cultural context that Jesus was born into. When he took on flesh 2,000 years ago in the womb of Mary and entered this world, he came to a particular group of people at a particular time in history, a specific historic era. The Bible is 50% history. It's a history book. It's not the good book, although it is a good book. It's a history book that tells the story of God's plan of redemption, his plan to have a family through Jesus Christ. Whole cans of worms for another day. But we've been making the point that the more we learn about the history and the culture that Jesus was born into, the more we will be able to accurately interpret verses and determine if they're in context or not. A lot of the stuff that makes no sense to us is because we're not familiar with the history and we're not familiar with the context. I'll give you a modern example. If I said to you, hey, tomorrow, let's go to the hill, get some toasted ravioli, and then we'll head to Ted Drew's for a concrete and then swing by the arch. Well, if you don't live in St. Louis and you're not familiar with St. Louis, you wouldn't have really probably any idea what I was talking about. See, that's what I mean. That's what I mean. Context is set by cultural factors and historical factors. And one of the reasons we struggle with the Bible, and it's okay, we all do, is because it's an Eastern book written about the Middle East, about people who lived 2,000 years ago in a culture very different than ours. And he was writing to real people, so he didn't use 21st century terms. The Holy Spirit was inspiring men to write to other real people, and they didn't use 21st century terms. They used first century terms. Now, we've made the point, and we're going to continue on with this tonight, talking about the historical and the cultural context. Recently, we've been Jesus came to a people group that was expecting the Messiah to come to earth and establish the kingdom of God on earth. He came to the Jews, to Israel, the Hebrews, the descendants of Abraham, all the same group. Now, these people knew from the writings of their prophets, that would be the Old Testament books, they knew from the writings of their prophets that God was going to establish a kingdom on earth and that only the righteous can enter God's kingdom. We could do lessons on that. I've put a few verses down there. We're making the point that when Jesus came to earth and began to teach and preach, he wasn't talking to Christians or about Christians because Christians didn't exist yet. There were no Christians, no literal sons of God, born of God, filled with the Spirit of God. There were none yet because Jesus hadn't been to the cross to pay the price for sin. God can't indwell men until the price for sin is paid. There's no Christians yet. He's not talking to Christians or about Christians. He's speaking to old covenant men and women. And he's gradually preparing them to receive a new covenant or a new relationship between God and man, that of father and son. We've discussed this in some detail already. I think we'll revisit it a little bit next week. Now, we've made this point, too. Jesus did not fully spell out things in his earth ministry. In other words, you're not going to find a detailed teaching on the new birth. You're not going to find a detailed teaching on being filled with the Spirit of God. You're not going to find, let me say it this way. Jesus didn't spell everything out during his ministry because he was introducing concepts to people, very different than many of the things they already believe. Concepts that would be fully explained after he raised from the dead. That's what the epistles are. That's what the letters are. They're explanations of what Jesus did through his death, burial, and resurrection. That's what much of the epistles are for. That's a whole can of worms for another day. We'll open it in the first of the year. We've made the point that his primary purpose in coming to earth was to go to the cross. He didn't come to teach. He came to go to the cross to pay for sin so men and women could become sons of God. And we further made the point that one of the reasons he didn't spell everything out clearly, number one, the people would have never got it. they'd have been even more distressed than they were. And number two, he didn't want to premature his plan and tip his hand to the devil. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 tell us that, or verses 7 and 8, I'm sorry, I think I said 8 and 9. Those passages say that had the devil known what God was going to do through the cross, he'd have never crucified the Lord of glory. See, he thought he was wiping out Jesus, but God in his foreknowledge knew what was going to happen, so he beat the devil at his own game. He made Jesus a sin sacrifice, and the greatest evil ever perpetrated in the history of mankind, the death of the innocent Son of God at the hands of wicked man, became the vehicle of the greatest good that ever came to humanity, and that is the salvation of all who put faith in Christ. So he didn't want to premature his plan. But also, Jesus knew human nature. I read you several verses probably a month ago now about that. Jesus understood human nature. And we as humans have a tendency to cling to what is familiar. You can't teach an old dog new tricks kind of a thing. He's like a cow at a new gate. We have a tendency to cling to what is familiar, and Jesus has got to prepare his audience for the fact that something brand new is coming, a new covenant or a new relationship between God and man, and the old and the new are not going to mix. Look at Matthew chapter 9 for just a minute, and Matthew chapter 9. See, I'm telling you all this stuff to help you read the Bible. That I'm actually setting the stage for what we'll discuss in the first of the year, but I want you to read the Bible. That's your protection against deception. The truth, the Word of God, is our protection against deception. Where am I at, Matthew? Let's see, Matthew chapter 9. Verses 16 and 17. Now, you've all heard this passage. This is pretty familiar. Let me read it. No man putteth a piece of new cloth into an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish. But they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved. Now, there's actually more to that passage than I'm going to take time to explain. But, you know, you're reading along, and you're going, okay, I get this. Okay, so new patches don't go in old clothes, and new wine doesn't go into old wine bottles. That don't make no sense. Well, Jesus here, this is an example of him trying to get it through their brain that old and new are not going to mix. I'm going to do something completely new here, guys. And the old and new is not going to mix. You have to be willing to let go of the old and receive the new. He used an example here to illustrate this that was familiar to his audience. No man puts a piece of new cloth into an old garment. We are so used to pre-treated processed materials. This doesn't mean anything to us. What the reference there, and you have to know the Greek to have the full import of this, plus understand the culture. If you had a garment that you've worn several times, you've washed it several times, which means it has shrunk. Remember in the olden days when everything shrunk? Now things don't shrink as much. You don't have to be as careful because of processing. But once a garment shrunk, if you've got a rip in it and you need to put a patch on it, well, if you use a patch cut from brand new cloth, that patch has not shrunk yet. So when you put it on the garment to patch the hole, well, the next time you wash it, the garment's not going to shrink anymore. They reach the point where they're done shrinking, but the patch is going to shrink, and it's going to pull away from where you sewed it into the old garment. Does that make sense? The old and the new won't mix. And the idea is the same with the wine analogy here. It says bottles here, but some translations in other places where this account is mentioned uses wine skins. They didn't put wine in glass bottles. They put it in skins, bottles made of skins. If I had a transparency, I could show you a picture of one or a drawing of one. They didn't put new wine into old wineskins because old wineskins were dry and not flexible. New wineskins were flexible. And when you put new wine, is wine that is still fermenting. And in the fermenting process, gases are emitted, so there's expansion and contraction. If you put new wine into an old wineskin, the old wineskin no longer has the elasticity to expand with the fermentation, so it'll split. So you don't put new into old. That's the idea there. Now, see, we read that and go, boy, the Bible, I can understand the Bible. Well, this is all a cultural reference. And if you understand that, see, if you come to something in the Bible and you don't understand it, don't trip up. It could be a cultural reference, and you don't yet know what that means. Now, but I'm saying this to say Jesus gradually prepared his audience for what was ahead. Now, we said this last week. Jesus also had to broaden their understanding of the righteousness needed to enter the kingdom. They all know you got to be righteous to get into the kingdom that the Messiah is going to establish. But their righteousness, the concept they had of righteousness, was off. It was skewed because it came from their religious leaders, the Pharisees and scribes. We've discussed that in previous weeks. By the time Jesus came, the Pharisees and the scribes were pretty much the only ones who could read Hebrew, which is what the Bible was written in. So the people had to get their info from the Pharisees and from the scribes. And if you remember, the Pharisees and the scribes had put together something called oral traditions. They were decisions, sayings, interpretation that had been handed down orally for generations. They were basically comments on the Old Testament. But by the time Jesus came, they had been written down in a book called the Mishnah and a book called the Gemara. And the Mishnah and the Gemara were held to be on the same level as the Scripture. Now, their concept of righteousness came from the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees. Through the centuries, these men had added rules and regulations to God's law and missed the whole point of God's law. Now, we could do lessons on God's law, but let me give you a couple of brief comments. God's law is His revealed will in regard to men. It has been expressed in various ways for various purposes throughout human history. Adam and Eve were under the law of God, but it was a different expression than what first century Jews were under. First century Jews, or Old Covenant men, were under a specific expression of the law known as the law of Moses. God gave it to Israel through Moses after he delivered them from bondage in Egypt. Now, Jesus said, you don't have to turn there because I know you know this verse, Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40. Somebody asked Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? You already know the answer to it. You know what he said. He said the greatest commandment is love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And the next commandment is equal to it, love your neighbor as yourself. For all the law and all the prophets are summed up in those two statements. So God's law, although it's been expressed different ways, it's summed up under the law of love. Love God and love your neighbor. Adam and Eve were under the law of love. Cain, who killed Abel, was under the law of love. He broke the law when he killed his brother. Now, I could show you verses for all this. But here's the deal. So Jesus is born into a culture that is under an expression of God's law known as the law of Moses. But the law of Moses, we could do lessons on it. There's a lot of aspects to it. It boils down to love God and love your neighbor. That's the essence of it. That's the spirit behind it. Everybody with me on that? That's the spirit behind it. Well, the Pharisees had added traditions, rules, and regulations to the law of Moses that made it easier for them to keep the law, but ended up with them missing the point, which is love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus regularly, throughout his ministry, exposed their misinterpretation of the law. For example, You can turn over to, let's see, let's look at Matthew 15. See, a lot of this stuff we could do really whole lessons on. Who said please don't? Matthew chapter 15, starting with chapter 1. It said, then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. Now let me stop right there. We could actually say a lot about this, but all I want you to notice is the Pharisees are, your disciples violate the traditions of the elders. That's the tradition that they had added to the law of Moses, okay? They had all these rules about washing, and I'm not going to get into that. But Jesus' disciples didn't do it. And they said, well, they're breaking the law. They're breaking the law. It wasn't a cleanliness issue. It was a purification, follow the rules issue. You had to wash up to a certain point on your arm, and it was just all these rules. Well, let me keep reading. But he, Jesus, answered and said unto them, why do you transgress the commandment of God by your traditions? He turns it right around and says, why are you breaking God's law through your traditions? For God hath commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother, and he that curses father or mother, let him die the death. But you say, who shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honoreth not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus you have made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Now, if you read Mark's account of this, in verse 5, where Jesus says, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift, Mark's account says, whosoever shall say, it is korban, if you've ever read that. Now, let's be honest, if you've ever read that, did you read that and go, what? What is this guy talking about? Well, this is an example. The Pharisees, the law does say, honor your mother and father. That's one of the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20, verse 12. Honor your father and mother. And the law talks about something called korban. Under the law, men and women could consecrate persons or things to the Lord, and they became known as korban, or holy gifts, or consecrated gifts. In other words, if you got a hunk of land, you could take it to the temple and give it to the priests as korban, consecrating it, giving it to the Lord. The law did talk about that. That was an option. So you got to take care of your parents, and you can give a gift. It can be a person. You can think of examples in the Bible. Remember, Hannah gave her baby to the Lord. That's korban. She dedicated Samuel to the Lord. Well, the Pharisees whacked it up big time. There's no other way to say it. They taught that if a man declared that something was korban, he was relieved of his duty to help his parents in any way. In that culture, there was no Social Security. There was no pensions. Old age was something really to be feared on a lot of levels because you had no way of making a living. You had to have kids that would help you in that. And you as a Pharisee, or the Pharisees taught, you could say to your parents, yeah, Dad, yeah, Mom, I do have a lot of money and I really could help you, but it's korban. It's consecrated to the Lord. Now, here's the kicker. They further taught that once you said those words, it is korban, you were released from your obligation to your parents to honor your parents by taking care of them. And you actually didn't have to give the gift to the temple. You could give it to somebody else, or you could use it yourself. You just had to say the right words. Through their traditions, they rendered the law of God ineffective. The purpose of the law was take care of your parents. Do what's right by your parents. And the purpose of the law was, if you want to give something to God, that's wonderful. Give it to God. Well, they whacked out both laws. Does that make sense? You find that stuff over and over. Let me read Matthew 15, verse 5 out of the English Standard Version. But you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God. he need not honor his father. That's what they said. What I would have given you, Dad, I've given to God. So for the sake of your tradition, you've made void the word of God. Oh, I got a typo there. It's not world, it's word. Now, we've been working on the Sermon on the Mount for a couple of weeks, and I want to get back to that. The Sermon on the Mount has a number of verses that are often misquoted, misinterpreted, misapplied, and it's also got statements in it that seem very strange. But familiarity with the historical and cultural context clears up these issues. If you were here last week, we went through a number of difficult verses. But in historical and cultural context, they make perfect sense. Now, the bulk of the sermon, the bulk of the Sermon on the Mount, it's an expose of the Pharisees' false righteousness. They had an outward righteousness, but their hearts were far from God. Now, we'll elaborate on that in just a minute. Now, you can turn back to Matthew chapter 6, actually. Let me just briefly review what we said about Matthew chapter 5 last week. In Matthew chapter 5, from verses 21 to 48, that's the bulk of the chapter there, Jesus uses six examples from the law to contrast the Pharisees' tradition with what the law really said, with the spirit behind the law. Do y'all remember that? If not, pretend. He used the examples of murder, adultery, divorce, oath-taking, retaliation, and loving your fellow man. When he's talking about the Pharisees' tradition, he starts it by saying, you have heard it said that. In other words, you've heard the oral traditions, which are now written down in these books, come from the Pharisees and the rabbis who lived in age, or the rabbis and scribes who lived in ages past. You've heard it said, but I say, when he says, I say, he's speaking as I, Almighty God, in human flesh, the word of God, say unto you. This is the true interpretation of the law. Now remember this point. Jesus wasn't teaching on these subjects per se. In other words, he wasn't giving the rules for divorce. A lot of people are in a lot of bondage because they take one line out of the Sermon on the Mount and try to make it the end-all and be-all concerning divorce. I'm not arguing for or against divorce, but it's like anything else. You got to read everything the Bible says about it, not one verse taken out of context. Jesus wasn't given the rules for divorce there. He was illustrating that the Pharisees had missed the point of the law. Let me follow my outline here. The Pharisees taught that you can harbor hatred in your heart towards somebody as long as you just don't kill them. You have heard, that's Jesus said, you have heard it said that you shalt not kill. He's quoting from the tradition. Well, everybody knew what that meant. You can have hatred and ill will in your heart towards somebody, just don't kill them, and you've kept the law. They further said that you can lust after women in your heart as long as you don't touch them. And actually, if you want to touch them, you can divorce your wife for any reason as long as you give her a bill of divorcement as was prescribed in the law of Moses in Deuteronomy 24. If you gave her the proper paperwork, you could divorce her for any reason and marry the one you lust after. And you haven't committed adultery. You think I'm making this stuff up? It's hard to believe, isn't it? But you see how blinded people can be. How blinded people can be. This is what Jesus is addressing here. And we went through the list. I could have done really a whole lesson on each section. But all I'm trying to do is get you to understand why Jesus said a lot of what he said the way he said it in his earth ministry. Jesus put anger and ill will toward a brother on a par with murder. And he put lust in the heart on a par with the physical act of adultery. Now, does that mean you can never get angry at anybody? You'd have to leave this earth to do that. And, you know, we're fallen, we're flawed. Sometimes we have a good reason to be angry. But he went on to say, you have to work, you can't let your, it'll be elaborated in the epistles. Be angry and what? Sin not. Let not the sun go down on your wrath. You have to deal with it. You can't let rage go crazy. You can't get revenge on people. Those are whole cans of worms for another night. But here's the point for us. Through their tradition, the Pharisees and the scribes had reduced God's law to a list of man-made rules, and they missed the spirit behind the law. What is the spirit behind the law? It's love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the spirit behind the law. Now, we're going to work through, where am I at here? Oh, got a little bit more to say. This is all still introduction, so I haven't really even started yet. In his earth ministry, Jesus had to prepare men and women not just for the kind of righteousness that was needed for the kingdom, but he also had to prepare them for the fact that the kingdom of God he came to bring would first take a form that their prophets had not clearly seen. Now, we've already talked about this. Jesus first established the kingdom of God in the hearts of men, the kingdom or reign of God in the hearts of men through the indwelling spirit. We know it is the new birth. They're all looking for the physical, visible kingdom, which he is going to establish in connection with his second coming. The Old Testament prophets didn't see clearly that there are two comings of the Lord. First, 2,000 years ago, to die for sin and make it possible for men and women to become sons and daughters of God. And then, in the not too distant future, to renovate this earth and restore it to a fit forever home for his redeemed family of sons and daughters. The prophets didn't see that. Jesus has got to prepare them for that. Now, Matthew chapter 5, let me reread the key verse to understanding the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 20, Jesus said, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." The whole sermon really is an expose of their false righteousness and a preparation for receiving the true righteousness that Jesus is going to provide. The Pharisees preached and practiced an external righteousness. If I don't kill you, I'm righteous. But man, I can feed on my hatred for you in my heart and harbor enmity against you and just seethe over you, but as long as I don't kill you, I've kept the law. Well, that's an outward righteousness, because it is righteous to not kill somebody. I'll give you that. That is a righteous act, to restrain yourself and not kill them. But Jesus takes it to a whole other level. Now, the righteousness required for the kingdom is not outward only. Yeah, you do have to have an outward righteousness, but that outward righteousness, you know what I mean by outward righteousness, correct actions, okay? But that outward righteousness has got to come from an inward righteousness. The righteousness required for the kingdom is not outward only. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus was introducing his listeners to the idea that true righteousness is within a man. Remember Luke 17, verses 20 and 21. When the Pharisee said, "Show us the kingdom," he said, "The kingdom doesn't come with outward show. The kingdom of God is within you." Now, they didn't have any idea what he was talking about, but he's come to bring the reign of God to the hearts of human men, into the hearts of men. True righteousness is within a man. It comes from the heart. Now, like I've said, nobody yet fully knows that Jesus is going to make inward righteousness possible through his death on the cross. They don't know that yet. He's preparing them. He's not laying all his cards on the table. If you read through the Gospels, you're going to find out that the number one accusation Jesus made to the scribes and the Pharisees throughout his ministry was that they were hypocrites. They were hypocrites. Outwardly, they appeared righteous, but inwardly they were full of hypocrisy and sin. You can leave your finger there in Matthew 6, and let me read you this verse. Matthew 23, I'd love to go through the whole chapter. I don't know if we will in this part of the series. The whole thing, he lets the Pharisees have it. And we get a lot of information about what they were like from this particular chapter. Let me just read you a couple verses here. Let me start in verse 27. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Let me stop right there. He calls them hypocrites in this chapter. I think it's 7 or 8 times. I didn't count it afresh, but bunches of times. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Stop right there. This is another cultural reference. I told you this a couple weeks. Under the law, if you came in contact with anything dead, a grave, bones, a dead body, you were ceremonially unclean and had to go through a purification process under the law. Whole cans of worms for another day. But that led people to whitewash graves, to paint them white so that it was clear that this is a grave and you wouldn't step on it. That's a cultural reference right there. Okay, let me keep reading. Even so, you're like whitewashed graves. You look great on the outside, but inside there's dead men's bones and all kinds of uncleanness. Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within, you're full of hypocrisy and iniquity. You're full of sin. You're full of hypocrisy, even though you look good on the outside. Now, go back to Matthew 6 here. You remember this. The Bible was not written in chapters and verses. Those are not inspired. Those were added in the Middle Ages, actually. And they were added to serve as reference points. It makes it a lot easier to find specific passages. And sometimes chapter headings come in or inserted in the middle of a thought. And that happens here. I'm not saying it's right or wrong. I'm just saying you need to be aware of it. When we transition from chapter 5 to chapter 6, Jesus still has the Pharisees and the scribes in mind as he talks. And he's still dealing with righteousness. Their righteousness, the false righteousness, contrasted with the true righteousness that he's going to bring. He still has them in mind. And he's going to begin to deal with motives. He's just finished giving us 6 examples of how they misinterpreted and misapplied the law of Moses. Now he's going to get a little deeper. He's going to deal with motives. But he's talking about the Pharisees, okay? Now, he's going to reveal that true righteousness is living with the consciousness of your Father in heaven, living for his praise, his honor, his glory, his approval, his kingdom, and his will. That's true righteousness. You don't live for yourself anymore. You're living for him. Now, we could do whole lessons on that, obviously. Let me start. Verse 1 of chapter 6. Take heed that you do not your alms. Now, alms there means your acts of righteousness. That's the idea there. Don't do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. He starts this section by telling his listeners not to do their righteous acts to be seen of men. And then he's going to use three examples. Numbers are not my strength. He's going to use 3 examples to illustrate his point. He's going to talk about giving to the poor, praying, and fasting. All of those are righteous acts. But you can do them for the wrong reason. And the Pharisees did. So your righteousness is squat. Now, he starts out, he says, let me say this before I say that. He's going to tell them not to be like hypocrites when you pray, fast, or give to the poor. That word hypocrite, it actually comes from a Greek word that means play actor. Or one who acts under a mask. If you're familiar with theater at that time, It was Greek. The culture of the Greeks had infused Israel and all of what became the Roman Empire. All the actors wore masks. You've probably seen pictures. They look kind of freakazoid to us because our style is totally different. But that's what it meant. A hypocrite is one who acts under a mask or who plays a character other than himself. A hypocrite seems to be something that they are not. Outwardly, a hypocrite appears one way, but in reality, he is not as he seems. Now remember, Jesus still has the Pharisees in mind. If you read, I've got some verses there, but you can look them up yourself. The number one accusation Jesus is going to make toward the scribes and the Pharisees throughout his ministry is that they're hypocrites. He calls them hypocrites over and over again. And the point is not, so there, yeah, I'll diss you. No, the point is he's exposing the fact that they aren't what they seem. Now, why is he doing that? Well, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked. I'll tell you. He's doing that because the people think that righteousness is what they do. And Jesus has come to bring a kingdom that you must have righteousness for. So they got to get their concept of righteousness straightened out. He's not being disrespectful, like, you know, your mama wears combat boots kind of a thing. He's making a point that these guys are not what they seem to be. And you, Joe Blow, in the congregation, in the crowd, you need to realize that. I'm contradicting them, and I'm going to continue to contradict them. And he'll elaborate on that more as he goes through the sermon. And they're not going to be happy about it. And you're going to have to choose. You're going to follow the old. You're going to follow the new. Now, let me read verses 2 through 4. Therefore, he starts out with giving to the poor as an act of righteousness. Therefore, when thou dost thine alms, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee as the hypocrites do in the streets, or in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly. Now, Jesus tells the people that when you give to the poor, don't sound the trumpet. I'll explain what that means in just a minute. But note, he says, don't sound the trumpet like hypocrites do. Remember, he's got the hypocrite Pharisees and scribes in mind. He's still talking about them. Don't do what they do. Don't sound the trumpet like hypocrites. Now, the fact that he calls them hypocrites lets us know that their giving of alms or giving money to the poor isn't being done for the obvious reason. Now, the obvious reason for giving money to the poor is to help them. Would you agree with that? Okay. Well, these guys are hypocrites. They aren't doing it for what you would think would be the right reason. They're doing it for some other reason. They had another motive for giving, and Jesus makes that clear. To be seen of men. That's what he just said. Don't be like the hypocrites do, who sound the trumpet, that they may have glory of men. Now, what is this sounding the trumpet? Well, some of the Pharisees, when they were on their way to give money to the temple, and there were also public alms boxes around, boxes where you could put money, you know, like you see at the Quick Trip, cans, donate cans, that kind of thing. Because part of the Jewish culture was to provide for the poor. We'll address that more at some point here, I think. But some of them, when they went to give money, they literally hired a little band to walk before them and play music. Why? So everybody would hear and know they were headed to the temple or the synagogue or the alms box to make a donation, because their motive is to be seen of men. The term also referred to alms boxes or boxes for the poor. They had an opening on the outside and then a tube kind of a thing that went down into the box. That's where the money went. Now, the tube kind of thing was in the shape of a trumpet, like a cone. It was bigger up here at the top, but it was little down here at the bottom. Why? It's like a vending machine, so you can't get your hand in there and take it out. You could put money in, but there comes a point where your hand won't go any farther if you decide you're going to steal from the box. But if you threw the coin in properly, it would clank, 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 clank all the way down, and people would know you were given money. That's what it means to sound the trumpet. Let people know what you're doing so that they will praise you. That's what the Pharisees did. Jesus made that clear in other statements that he made. Now, when he tells his listeners, don't let your left hand know what your right hand gives, I've heard the wackiest interpretations of that from people. He's not making a rule, you know, put your right hand in your pocket when you put your left hand offering into the basket. You wouldn't want your right hand to know what your left hand is doing. I've heard stuff that silly, but bless everybody's heart. Jesus is emphasizing the point that it's not about outward appearance, it's about inner motives. See, if you're giving to be seen of men, you do get your reward when everybody goes, look, whoa, look how generous that person is. Wow, aren't they wonderful? They give so much money to the poor. That's more than I could ever do. They're more righteous than I am. Well, Jesus said, that ain't so. That's not so. That's not so. They've got their reward. No, you seek the reward that comes from your Father in heaven. He sees what you do in secret, and he will reward you. We'll talk more about that, I believe. There's so much we could say about all this. Now, after he gets done with giving to the poor, he moves on to prayer. Let me read verses 5 through 8. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and in the street corners, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which is in secret, which seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly. But when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask him. After this manner pray ye therefore. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. I'm going to stop right there because I'm going to talk about that in more detail next week. Let me just make some general points here. Jesus, once again, he's got the Pharisees in mind, because he's exposing their righteousness, because that's where we started out. Your righteousness has got to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Remember chapter 5, verse 20. Your righteousness has got to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. I told you this a few weeks ago. You could see how the audience would be stunned by that, because the Pharisees give a lot of money. They pray all the time. How can I possibly attain to the righteousness that even they have? And now you tell me I got to have more? Well, Jesus is talking about something on a completely different level, inward righteousness that comes through new birth, but no, they don't know that yet. Okay, so he's got the Pharisees in mind. They made long prayers. Many of their prayers took 3 hours to pray. That was not unusual. And they prayed these prayers at specific times. And many of the Pharisees would make it a point to be in the streets at the hour of prayer so that they'd have to pray in public if they're going to fulfill their tradition, and everybody's going to see him pray. And they also stood when they prayed. Why? Because people can see him better. If you get down and kneel, you might just get lost in the crowd. But people would say, wow, these guys want to pray so much and are so dedicated to God, they can't even wait to get to the synagogue. They can't wait to get to the temple. Well, they have their reward. They've been seen of men, and men think they're great, but God's not impressed. Then Jesus goes on to tell them not to pray as the heathen or the Gentiles pray, because there are pagans or Gentiles that have come from Rome to supervise their country. They're under Roman rule. And these are people who pray rote prayers. It's not the meaning, it's the number of words and the length, how long you say these words. Well, Jesus says, don't pray like that. The heathen think they'll be heard if they talk long enough. Remember when the prophets of Baal were challenged by Elijah to see whose sacrifice would draw down fire. Remember that? And they cried and they prayed and they cut themselves all night long. Well, that's an example of heathen prayer. Jesus said, don't do that. Don't do that. Because you got a Father in heaven who knows you need things. And then he gives them an example of how to pray. Now, this prayer has become a classic prayer of Christendom. The Lord's Prayer or the Our Father, depending on your religious background. But that's not what it would have meant to the listeners who were there that day. I've said this to people before. I've done a fair amount of funerals in my time, and I always like to end it at the gravesite with the Lord's Prayer, because wherever you are, it seems like everybody joins in. It's a cultural thing in our society. People who haven't been in a church in 50 years, they start to pray, and I like that. I like that. But trust me, when Jesus stood up and said, "Our Father, which art in heaven," the crowd did not join in. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I just gave away my religious background right there. Praise the Lord. He wasn't giving them a prayer to pray word for word. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. He was explaining principles about how sons relate to their father in prayer. We'll discuss that more next week, because that it has more in it that I want than what I want to deal with tonight. The point is, he was giving his listeners an example of how to pray to help them understand true righteous prayer in contrast with the hypocritical righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. To his audience, righteous prayer was what the Pharisees did. They prayed long prayers to be seen of men. They took money from widows in exchange for praying for them. This is all in Matthew 23. I'm not going to turn over there. But widows in that culture oftentimes were quite poor because they lost their husband who took care of them. And unless they got kids who can support them, there's no social help for them. So a widow could be in a very serious situation. Well, the Pharisees would take money from widows and go pray in the synagogue or the temple for them. It's kind of like TV preachers taking money from desperate men and women with, if you send me your last $100, God's going to give you an anointed thousandfold return kind of. I think that same principle. That's not an editorial comment there. That's an observation that borders on an editorial comment. But not only did they take money from widows, they took the main front seats in the synagogues so they could be more easily seen and heard. Jesus talked about that a lot through the Gospels. And they made broad their phylacteries and enlarged their borders. Have you ever read that and thought, what in the world is that? I really don't have any idea. No, I'm kidding. I know what that is. Phylacteries. They were strips of parchment with specific scriptures written on them. I could give you a little detailed explanation of it, but we don't have the time. Who said thank God? You guys. Phylacteries were strips of parchment with scriptures written on them. And the Pharisees would put them in little boxes. And then when they prayed, the boxes were attached either to their forehead or to their left forearm by leather straps. Now, border fringe, borders, they make broad their phylacteries and wide their borders. Borders refers to fringe that was attached to the hem of their garments. Now, in the law of Moses, God instructed Moses to tell the people to put fringe on the edge of their garment or the hem of their garment to remind them to obey God's law, to obey his commandments. So, okay, we got the little prayer boxes, which that came from tradition, and then we got fringe on the hem of the garment, which that is in the law of Moses. But here's what the Pharisees did. They made the little prayer box, the phylactery, as big as they could make it, so everybody could see they had one on. And they made the fringe longer than everybody else's, so that everybody could see how committed they were to keeping God's law. In other words, it's motive for what they did. See, Jesus' point here is what they do isn't necessarily wrong. It's why they do it. Does that make sense? You know, I think I used this example a couple weeks ago. I've seen this happen before. Somebody gets called on to pray in church, and you talk with them. You know how they talk. And they suddenly go from talking like they were born and raised in Arnold, Missouri, to talking like they were educated at Oxford University in England. They start talking in King James. Now, I'll give them that they're nervous, and that's why they do it. But I know from myself, because I stand up in front of people and talk a lot, you got to watch your motives about why you do what you do and say what you say. Is it to impress men, or is it to love God and love your neighbor? Now, we could do whole lessons on that, but through Jesus' model of prayer, he taught his audience that the righteousness of the kingdom is a life lived with a conscious awareness that God is your Father. We'll elaborate on that more next week. True righteousness is relationship with the Father. Now, let's read verses 16 through 18. Jesus deals with a third illustration of righteous acts, fasting. Moreover, when you fast, be not like the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that you may appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father, which is in secret, that thy Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly. Now, according to the law of Moses, the purpose of fasting was to humble oneself before the Lord. That was the purpose of it. In the law, it's called afflicting one's soul or humbling yourself. Jesus said that hypocrites do it to be seen of men, not to humble themselves, but to be seen of men. Fasting was a major part of the righteousness or the righteous acts of the Pharisees. The law of Moses said you had to fast once a year. Once a year, that's what the law said. Well, the Pharisees fasted twice a week. Jewish law, traditions, forbade anointing or perfuming your head. That was common in those days because they didn't wash their hair like we do, so they would anoint their head, perfume their hair. When you fasted under the Jewish tradition, you didn't fix up your hair and you didn't wash your face. Well, the Pharisees took full advantage of that provision to make sure it was obvious they were fasting. I used to know somebody that I'm sure they loved the Lord, but, you know, you would see them, they go, what's wrong? I'm fasting. In other words, they were making it obvious to everybody that they were fasting. I don't know their motives. I can't see their heart. But I've seen that done. The idea is, why are you doing it? Are you fasting because you want to humble yourself before God? You want to spend more time with him in prayer or reading the word? Are you fasting so everybody will see how holy you are because you're fasting? That's what the Pharisees did. That's what the Pharisees did. Now, Jesus said, wash your face, put on perfume, so that nobody but your Father knows that you fast. Don't live your life to be seen of men. Live your life to please your Heavenly Father. God knows why you do what you do, and he'll reward you. If you want the praise of men, you got it. But if you want the praise of your Father, you will have it, if your motives are right. Now, remember, Jesus is not setting up rules for giving, for praying, or fasting. Nor is he spelling out every detail of the changes that are going to occur when he goes to the cross. He's broadening his audience's understanding of righteousness. And he's preparing them for the inward righteousness, the inward reign, the inward kingdom of God in human hearts that he will make possible through his death, burial, and resurrection. Now, in this series, we've been making the point that the gospel, Christianity, is supernatural. It's about transforming sinners into holy, righteous sons and daughters of God by the power of the Holy Spirit for all who acknowledge Jesus as Savior and Lord. That's what the gospel is about. It's supernatural. Now, once again, in tonight's lesson, it may seem like we're off point in our topic about recognizing false Christs and false gospels, but we aren't. When you understand the historical and cultural context into which Jesus incarnated, you can more easily recognize when individual verses are being misinterpreted or misapplied. That's what I'm trying to do through this little section of our series here. Bible verses can't mean something to us that they would have never meant to the people to whom they were first written. I'll give you more examples of that, not immediately, but we will get there. The people to whom Jesus came, first century Jews, they knew from the prophets that God was going to one day establish a new covenant or a new relationship with them. But they didn't know what that would be, and they didn't know how it would happen. There were a lot of unanswered questions. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. We got two more verses, one more verse. Chapter 31, he makes reference to the new covenant that God is going to establish between God and man. Their prophets saw glimpses of it. Let me start in verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. At this point, they don't even know that God has it in mind to deal with all men in the earth. They don't even know that. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And each, they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. Tons of stuff in that. But this prophecy says, I'm going to deal with your sin. No longer be remembered, and I'm going to write my laws in your heart. What is that? That's a reference to the transformation that takes place when people bow their knee to Jesus. That's a reference to the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, which makes us new on the inside. That is a reference to the righteousness that we receive, the inward righteousness that we receive through the new birth. Now, I realize it doesn't say any of that. It's because the prophets didn't see clearly. All they knew was God promised to write his laws in their hearts. Now, God gave Israel his law through Moses in part to show people their need for a Savior. Turn to Galatians chapter 3 real quick here. We'll be done in just a few minutes. We're going to get out on time. Each of these points could be a whole lesson, but one of my goals when I teach is I want to show you how stuff fits together. That's why we cover so many verses, because I want you to see it all fits together. The law of Moses was given to help men see their need for a Savior. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. Stop right there. There are verses, I know you're familiar with them. It says the law couldn't make anybody righteous. You know that. It wasn't given to make men righteous. It was given to show men their need for righteousness and their need for a Savior. Let me read it again. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Justified is the same word translated righteous. Same word. That we might be made righteous by faith. The law was intended to show us we need God's help to be made righteous. The Pharisees said, look what we do by our own effort. Aren't we wonderful? Jesus said, no, you need the righteousness that comes from me. Now, don't turn over there. We're going to read it off the outline. Fallen humanity cannot keep God's law, cannot produce the righteousness that God requires. It has to be supernatural. By the power of God. See, that's why social gospels, we haven't used that term in a while, we'll get back to it. There's a social gospel in the world right now, the idea that humans can fix it all up. We can build our own little Tower of Babel. It can't be done. Fallen human beings can't do it. It has to be supernatural. Let me read. This is Romans 8, verses 3 and 4 out of the Amplified. For God has done. See, this is an epistle. Paul is explaining what Jesus accomplished through his death, burial, and resurrection. Remember I told you earlier, Jesus didn't spell everything out. He hints at things that will be fully explained once he's raised from the dead over in the epistles. This is an example of that. For God has done what the law could not do, its power being weakened by the flesh. That is the entire nature of man by the Holy Spirit. Stop right there. Nobody could keep God's law like God desires because it was dependent on fallen human flesh to do it. Let me keep reading. Sending his own son in the guise of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, God condemned sin in the flesh, subdued, overcame, deprived it of its power over all who accept that sacrifice, so that the righteous and just requirement of the law might be fully met in us who live and move not in the ways of the flesh, but in the ways of the Spirit. Our lives govern not by standards and according to the dictates of the flesh, but controlled by the Holy Spirit. Lots in that, but the point is, fallen flesh can't keep the law of God. But flesh that has been transformed by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit can keep the law of God because they have inward righteousness. Whole lessons for another day. Now, you remember last week we read Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Early in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus told his audience, I haven't come to destroy the law, I've come to fulfill it. Remember that? Because the Pharisees are going to challenge him, saying he's breaking the law, but he's exposing their traditions, which make the law of God void. He, early in the sermon, says, I haven't come to destroy the law, I've come to fulfill it. Now, there's many layers of meaning to his statement. We said last week he came to fulfill every prophecy about himself. He did that. He came to satisfy justice according to the law on our behalf. The law says the soul that sins, it must die. Well, he died the death we should have died and fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law. But there's more to it than that. The law, God's word, is a revelation of his unfolding plan to have a family of holy, righteous sons and daughters. He accomplished this plan through the cross of Christ, which opened the way for men to become sons of God, to be born of God by the power of the Holy Spirit, because their sin has been paid for. One meaning of the word fulfill, I've come to fulfill the law. One meaning of the word fulfill is to complete or accomplish an end. Jesus successfully accomplished all that was needed so that God can have truly righteous sons and daughters. Now, we got a lot more to talk about next week because Jesus, he ain't done yet in his sermon. Father, we thank you for your wonderful word, which shows us the way things really are. Father, I pray for everyone who hears this lesson, Lord, that our understanding of your plan and purpose would be expanded, and that our hunger to know you more fully through your word would be increased. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of knowing you as part of this new covenant, this new relationship. Thank you for the privilege of knowing you as our Father. We praise you for it and we thank you for it. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We are done for tonight. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.